the power of prayer. Brother Tom. Thank you, Brother Alex, and thank you, Brother Walter, for the words of your prayer. I'm just taking this all in for the moment, okay? This is our first convention. Sister Nancy and I are really enjoying this convention. And getting a chance to see all of you face to face at one time. But this is a great blessing. Thank you. We bring the love and greetings of our class, Northwest Indiana Bible students. We also bring the love and greetings of the friends in South Bend, Indiana, which we meet with on Thursday night. And I bring the love and greetings of the press as well. And if you look deeply in my fingers, you might see some printer's ink, because sometimes we have a mess to clean up and we get ink all over ourselves. But that's part of the privilege of that service. The title of our thoughts for the next 45 minutes is The Power of Prayer. A question I'll ask in the beginning here is, do you believe in the power of prayer? Think about that for a minute. Do you believe in the power of your prayers? We heard some thoughts today, we heard some thoughts yesterday about prayer. And we know the importance of having faith in anything that we pray about. We know that when we pray, we don't pray for our own will to be done, but we pray for the Lord's will to be done. And we pray not for our own honor, but God's honor may be made manifest. We also pray a prayer that our Lord gave, and that was a prayer that was noted in the previous talk. We pray the Lord's Prayer in that the Lord's will be done, that the Lord's kingdom will come on earth. And when we pray this prayer, we think about the end point, the peace of that prayer, the effort that will come about to bring peace and restitution of all things. Yet, to get to that end point, there's not peace. There's turmoil, there's war, there's anarchy, there's heartache. So when we're praying the Lord's Prayer, we're also praying and must realize that when we're saying these words, that those hard experiences will come along to get to that end point. And we will live through those experiences. Throughout the entire gospel age, Christians have been praying this prayer, but has their walk been a peaceful one? Has their words been accepted by others? Have they been not accepted but isolated? Have they lost relationships with their family, with their countrymen? And the answer has been yes. And even more so since our Lord's return, announcing his return, has that been well received? The answer is no. Yet we continue to pray this prayer, don't we? Well, what I'd like for you to do in considering our experiences throughout the gospel age is to look, no, I want you to step into the shoes, the sandals of a prophet. Prophet Elijah, he made a prayer. And his experiences with that prayer was not an easy one. was a hard one. And I would like to do is consider Elisha's prayer and his experiences and the some people associated with during that time period, and compare that in our own minds, because we don't have enough time in this 45 minutes to do a lot of correlations. But I want you to compare this in your own minds of the experiences in Elijah's day, as compared to us. The picture opens up in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe, in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word." Here we find the first thing about Elijah is he confronts King Ahab and boldly states that there will be no rain in Israel. As a matter of fact, Elijah states that there will be no dew. On what authority does Elijah speak? Let's look at Elijah and the events at that time to see what authority Elijah has. What authority does he have to have such a prayer of this? Well, Elijah was a man who honored God as a faithful servant. It's interesting to also consider his name. His name means, "Whose God is Jehovah." So anytime anyone mentioned his name, they would be talking about God in Jehovah. This servant was a servant of not any God, but Jehovah. We don't know much about Elijah's life before this initial event, except where he was born and raised. And we believe he was raised in a region east of Jordan River, near what present-day Amman, Jordan is. And most likely his parents did not follow the same unrighteous path that so many of the other did in northern Israel at that time. But most likely his parents must have strived to remain faithful. And imagine how hard that would have been, living in that time, to remain faithful, to be contrary to the common thought at that day, and strive to remain faithful to the law that was given at Mount Sinai. Elijah must have realized both the importance of the law, but more so the importance of striving to keep the law. And this must have been an important part of Elijah's life. Let's look at some other characters at this time. The first one is King Ahab. We read a little bit more about him in the 16th chapter of 1 Kings, starting with verse 29. Starting with verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all that were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Here's a king of Israel, and he did things that were worse than any of his fathers. And he was noted for this. But what was this great, great sin that King Ahab did? Well, we are told in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, when the nation of Israel was in the wilderness, what they were supposed to do when they go into the promised land. So let's turn to Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, starting with verse number 2. Starting with verse number 2, Deuteronomy 7. "And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defend them, then you must utterly destroy them. You shall not make a covenant with them. You shall show no mercy to them. You shall not make marriages with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking your daughters for your sons. For you would turn away for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You will strike down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, and hew down their Asherah, and burn their graven images with fire. So what did King Ahab do, which no other king did before him? Well, he took a wife. Not a wife from Israel, but a Canaanite wife, Jezebel. And what the Lord had predicted that would come if they took a wife from another nation would come upon them. King Ahab did build altars. And he did this to please his new wife. His new wife is Jezebel. It's interesting to understand what his wife's name means. Do you know what his wife's name means, Jezebel? Chaste. Is she? Was she? She was the daughter of the king. And she was a princess of the god of Baal. And she brought these beliefs with her into the land of Israel. And Jezebel was not a weak person. She had a very strong character. And her devotion to Baal and her love for this rich lifestyle that was so much adored would prove to be a very negative and dangerous impact not only on King Ahab, but all the 10 tribes. And how far would they go? How far would they allow this influence to come upon this 10-tribe nation? It's interesting that King Solomon spoke about how this thing would come about. He refers to it in Proverbs, the 6th chapter, verses 10 and 11. He says, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of your hands to rest, and," he says, "and poverty will come upon you like a vagabond, and want like an armed man." The influences of Jezebel was devastating for them. King after king allowed little changes. When King Ahab came along, he thought it was just another change. It didn't mean much. The Lord hasn't punished us. I'll just do this because this is my heart's desire. As years passed away, as one point of the law after another was put away, religious poverty entered the kingdom. Yet there was still more hardship to come upon them. I'd also like to share a little bit about their god, Baal. Baal, meaning Lord, was worshipped as the sun god. This worship of the sun may have begun after the flood, when the canopy was removed and the sun was the most powerful object in the heavens. In Moses' day, the Moabites and the Midianites worshipped Baal. for the Phoenicians and the they worshipped Baal as their most supreme male deity. And they also worshipped the moon, Asherah, and she was considered to be Baal's wife. The nation of Israel was warned. They were forewarned and they were warned about worshipping any object, any idol, besides God. God told them this in Deuteronomy the 4th chapter, starting with verse 15. Deuteronomy 4, starting with verse 15. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you in Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is underneath the sea. Beware lest you lift up your eyes and see the heavens, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you will be drawn away and worship them and serve them, things which the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole earth. Here we see the importance of what God was trying to teach the nation of Israel in the wilderness. In Egypt, they worshipped all kinds of gods. All the other nations were worshipping other gods other than the true living God. But the nation of Israel was brought out of Egypt to worship how many gods? The one true living God. And he told them, I am the only true living God, and I am a jealous God, and I want you to worship only me. The other gods give no life. I give you life. The fourth person I want to consider in this episode is Obadiah. This Obadiah is not the one who wrote the book, but he is the one found in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, verse 3. Turning to that, to 1 Kings 18, verse 3, we read, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household, for Obadiah now revered the Lord greatly. Obadiah means servant of the Lord. When the drought came to Israel, by the words of Elijah, we're told in 1 Kings 18, verse 4, that, quote, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. As Elijah's name meant to give sole honor to Jehovah, Obadiah's name could lead to a misunderstanding of who his name is honoring. Obadiah's name was to mean to honor the Lord God and show faithfulness to law to protect the prophets of the Lord. Yet, however, to Jezebel, when Jezebel says Obadiah, it could be in her mind that he was a servant of not Jehovah, but the servant of Baal. So there is an acceptance of Obadiah, but there would not be an acceptance of Elijah. Today, many Christians give the proper impression by saying that they believe, but in doing so, they may not give the right impression because their heart, their commitment, is not truly to God. They have commitment to two masters. And what a struggle that is. So the question is, just how strong was the faith of Obadiah as compared to Elijah? Well, we'll see this point a little bit later. With this background of these four individuals, now let's consider what occurred to lead up to this time and during this period of drought. King Ahab had married Jezebel. And God did not quickly condemn King Ahab because of his sins, as forewarned in Deuteronomy. As a result, Ahab's self-will seemed to be able to do just about anything he desired because he wasn't being punished. He didn't feel guilty. Matter of fact, the scriptures say to him, sinning was just a light thing. There was no guilt, no feeling of remorse. If I don't get punished, I'll just keep doing on the same thing. In addition, his personal ambition was to gain alliances with the surrounding countries. As we know, Israel laid in between the Mediterranean Sea and countries to the east, and caravans would travel through this area to get to the Mediterranean. And there would be struggles in that land. King Ahab gained alliances with the Phoenicians, then he would have some protection, and he as well could tax those traveling through the land. So he had a motive, not the right motive, but he had a motive, security as well as personal gain. But the result of this motive led to the nation growing further and further and further away from the Lord. The same thing can come into our own lives. As we gain or strive for personal ambition, as we bring the world into our hearts, into our minds, into our actions, those things the world start replacing those things that we initially committed to do and to say. Israel suffered under Jezebel's influence, and this influence happened to not only affect the government, but also the religious affairs. Jezebel brought in 450 prophets to serve her in her temple. She brought the Phoenician culture values into Israel. And the things that were pleasing to others became pleasing to the Israelites. The lust of the Phoenician hearts became the desires of the Israelites. And as time passed away, Elisha became indignant with what he saw, how far the nation had gone downhill as a result of this marriage. Elisha's standards remained high. He believed in God's commandments, and he trusted in God, but he saw what Israel was doing. And he believed in God's promises of blessings, and he also believed in God's promises of punishment for disobedience. And his mind must have gone back to Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter. Let's turn to that. Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter. We're going to start with verse number 9. Start with verse 9. And that you may live long in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you are entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you sowed your seed and watered it with your feet like a garden of vegetables. but the land which you're going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drink by water by the rain from heaven. Can you repeat that again? Which water drinks water by the rain from heaven. Pausing here for a moment, if you've ever seen a picture of Egypt, where is the fertile land? Right along the Nile, right? The rest of it is desert. If you want to grow anything beyond the land right next to the Nile, what do you got to do with that water? You've got to work it. You either use animals or your own power to get the water up out of the Nile into the land to water your fields. If you don't do it, what happens to your field? It dies. It dries out. But what is God promising them? Do they have to work this hard for the water? No. The natural rains will water their gardens. Continue on with the 12th verse. A land which the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you obey my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wheat and your oil. He will give you grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be full. However, verse 16, take heed lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, and the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heaven, so that there will be no rain, and the land yield no fruit, and you perish quickly off the land which the Lord gives you. Elijah must have thought about this, the importance of water to the people. We know, being in this area here, how dry it can get and how important the rains are. Well, Elijah was thinking about his people and this promise that God made to the nation of Israel, that if they kept the commandments, they would have rains. But if they did not, the God would remove those rains. So God saw this willing servant. And Elijah must have prayed to God to keep his promise of withholding the rains because the sins of Ahab and the people were bringing in the worship of Baal. With faith in God's words, Elijah said, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, therefore, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except by my word. It was not by the might or only the words of Elijah which stopped the rains. It was the might and power given to him by God. Elijah was speaking by God's authority by his statement to King Ahab when he said, for whom I stand. Well, what would motivate Elijah to pray for ending of the rain? Would he want his people to be destroyed, as the commandment said would happen? Was that his motive? Elijah must have also been thinking about another event. The words of Solomon in his prayer during the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. Let's consider the words of Solomon, 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, starting with verse 35. First Kings 8:35 and 36. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive their sin of thy servant, bathe thy people, Israel, when thou dost teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon their land, which thou hast given to thy people as an inheritance. Here we see that Elijah was hoping that the people would recognize that the removal of the rains was God's punishment toward them, and that they would not do anything but other than turn away from the gods of Baal and return their hearts to God, to turn their hearts toward Jerusalem and pray for forgiveness. But we know what happened. That rain didn't stop for just a season, did it? It lasted for 3.5 years. And Elijah was affected by this. You know, Elijah could have stayed in the region around King Ahab and said, "See what I've done for you to turn back." He could have been proud of what he said, but he didn't, did he? Matter of fact, he didn't wait around, but he was directed by God to leave. He had to leave and go to the east, and he was kept by a river in isolation, but fed by ravens. And when that river dried up, Elijah had to go again across Israel to the other side. And he was kept again by an elderly woman and her son. There's an interesting point here. Let's turn to Kings, the 17th chapter. 1 Kings 17. And starting with verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him. This is Elijah, and he was told, "Arise and go to Zephathar, which belongs to Zion, and dwell there. And behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he went and arose. And he came to the gate of the city, and he saw a woman there. And she, what was she doing? She was preparing the last meal for herself and her son. And he said to her, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." Verse 11, and she was going to bring it, and he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of meat in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing to bake but a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a cruse, and now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son that we may eat and die." And Elijah said to her, "Fear not, and go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord your God of Israel, the jar of meal shall not be spent, and the cruse of oil shall not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she did so. Well, we see here a beautiful story of faith. This woman was not from the nation of Israel, but she had faith in the God of Jehovah, and she had faith in this man, Elijah. And you can imagine, Elijah was probably not a very popular man at this time, especially by this time, all the nations were affected by this drought. But she did as she was told, and we know from the story that her vessel and her food were never empty. A little bit further on in the story, we see that her son dies. And when her son dies, she blames Elijah for this event. Here's a seed of doubt that came upon him. But how did Elijah address this doubt? In 1 Kings 17, starting with verse 20, we read, And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, hast thou brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? Then he stretched upon himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. And what did the woman say to Elijah? She said, now she wasn't an Israelite. She wasn't a Jew, but she said, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth. Quite often, the words that we say seem to hurt or have conflict until some event. And those that realize what we have been saying, what we have been doing, our lives are appreciated because of our faithfulness. That seed of doubt could have had Elijah say, and given up, the Lord has turned against me and against this widow. But he did not. And his faith and the power of his prayer that the Lord would return the life of this child was so strong that he believed and it was done. Well, we know after 3.5 years, Elijah returns. I forgot to mention the point about Obadiah. Obadiah was asked by King Ahab that they must go out and find water and food for their animals, lest the animals die. And we see here that Obadiah did not have the same character, the same strength to be able to stand up to King Ahab. But during this drought, he had food for 3.5 years. He didn't suffer quite as much as the others did in the land. But he wasn't strong enough of character to condemn those things which were not righteous. Elijah suffered in his 3.5 years. Obadiah did not. Obadiah was more like the lukewarm person, willing and able to have both of his feet stand on the ground, but one foot on the Lord's service and one foot in the world's service. You can't serve both. You have to make a commitment. If you're on the Lord's side, be so. That's what he wants. Well, as a matter of fact, Elijah goes and tells the people. After 3.5 years, he says, which side are you on? Well, did they make a commitment at that point? Did they know? No. They had to have further evidences of what side they needed to be on. King Ahab sure didn't learn any lesson. He accused Elijah of causing all this problem. And Elijah told King Ahab in 1 Kings 18:17, it's you that's making all the trouble. It is because he desired to bring the world in rather than keeping the world out. It caused trouble not only for his own household, but for the whole nation. Well, we know the story of the two sacrifices, and that is a beautiful story in itself. And we know the effects of that, because after the people saw which sacrifice was accepted, that the people's hearts were finally turned. You would think after 3.5 years, their hearts would have been turned back, but no. It took this one event to bring their hearts back, for the moment at least. Well, the prayers of Elijah was greatly appreciated. More so, in James, the fifth chapter, James, the Apostle James, recognizes this point. In James 5, verses 17 and 18, he says, "The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects." And how true that is. He goes on to say, in quote, starting with verse 17, "Elijah was a man of right nature with ourselves, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit." And how thankful we are of the power of a prayer. As we have this opportunity to pray, we pray for God's word to fill the earth and to be a rain, to give peace and comfort. Because we know that the end point, the peace, will not come easy. People don't like change. For 3.5 years, Israel experiences hard change. But the end point brought peace, will bring peace in God's kingdom. When we pray, let us pray for strength, not only for the end point, but strength to endure throughout this time. May the Lord add his blessing.
Faith, full assurance in God, trust in God, is the key to the power of prayer. And we thank Brother Tom for bringing that to us. And we'll turn to hymn 145 again, and we'll read the last three verses.